All right, so we've been going through the book of Acts. My clicker's not clicking. While we're trying to get that up, we're in the book of Acts. Everybody knows now the concept of the book of Acts is that of resurrection. The theme of the resurrection just continues to go through, on and on and on throughout the Gospel of Acts, of the Gospel of the book of Acts. And remember why it's called Acts is because what the book of Acts does is it tells us what the apostles did after Jesus had been resurrected and he commissioned them to go into the world. And so the book of Acts records for us what they did with that commission. And that's why it's called the book of Acts. And so what we see is very early on the roots of, there it is, thank you ladies, the roots of the church and how God had ordained it and how God spread it around. And it was never intended, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was never intended to be held on to a specific group of people. It was to be broadcast through the whole world. And we're going to see really the first glimpse of that. Okay? Now, if you remember correctly, as we've been moving through this, we said that chapter 1, verse 8, is the key to the verse. It's the key to understanding the book of Acts. And this is where Jesus is speaking to the apostles, the 12. They have replaced Judas. And he is speaking to them now. And he tells them that you're going to be witnesses to me. And then he gives them sort of the pattern that the book of Acts follows. You're going to be witnesses to me. By the way, remember, keep in mind, the word witnesses is martyros. We get martyr from it. Okay, that's the word. So you're going to be witnesses, but you're going to start in Jerusalem. And then you're going to expand beyond Jerusalem into Judea. And then you're going to expand beyond Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria, and then all the way throughout the earth. This was the commission that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, had given the apostles that day. Now, we've been seeing all of their ministry in and around Jerusalem. Both the hostility, but the incredible growth of the early church, which is why, remember, they were arrested. They were told not to speak in this name, and there was all of this confusion, and God has done the incredible, these miraculous things with Peter and the man that was lame in his ankles. Remember, we talked about all of that stuff. So all of this incredible ministry is happening in Jerusalem, but they were staying in Jerusalem, and thousands were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the book of Acts within the first few chapters. The gospel went out in Jerusalem and the Jews responded incredibly. And so this idea that the Lord, because of what, quote unquote, the Jews had supposedly done to Jesus, and therefore God has taken it away from them, is nonsense. How do you read the book of Acts and come to that conclusion? And so the first church members by the thousands were Jews themselves, which is going to create its own problems later on, we're going to see. But nevertheless, that's where it started. And then we saw that they weren't moving outside of Jerusalem. They were staying in there, though they had been commanded to go, or commissioned, I should say, to go beyond Jerusalem, out into Judea. So Jerusalem would be like the city, Judea would be like the state, the province or whatever you want to call it, and then Samaria would be the next state over, and obviously the end of the earth is pretty much self-explanatory. But they had been content, sort of, so to speak, in the city of Jerusalem. But the Lord had said he wanted them to go beyond. And so what he uses to get them to move beyond Jerusalem is persecution. And we read about the story of Stephen and how Stephen had been chosen as one to serve the people in the church as this role that we call diakonos. It's called deacon. It simply means to serve. And these guys were called to and set apart to specifically serve. They were Jews, but they were what we call Hellenistic Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews that had come from all different areas, but they were still Jews. And they had been set apart to minister to the Greek-speaking people that started to, you know, engage in what was happening in Jerusalem. Remember, they're all Jews at this point. Just some of them were Hellenistic and some of them were Hebrew, so to speak. So this is what's going on. And Stephen's ministry, he had been called one of those servants, but at the same time, he was out ministering the gospel. And of course, he was taken into custody for doing so. And we know the long story. He was brought up on false and trumped up charges. He was falsely accused. And he was led out because of his testimony to be stoned, because the charge against him was blasphemy, because he was speaking against God. But he wasn't speaking against God, and he wasn't even speaking against the Mosaic law. He was simply speaking the Old Testament, and they didn't want to hear it. So they bound him, and they took him outside of the city. And there we looked at all of this where Stephen was given there, basically the whole history of Israel. And they were willing to listen to it until he came to the party. They even listened to the part of Jesus Christ, but what they didn't want to hear was that Jesus had been resurrected. And the minute those words came out, they threw the stones at Stephen. And so it was this persecution, and ultimately we know that they killed Stephen. That was the point of getting stoned. Bad stoning now, right? So that was the point. That's what you wanted to do. And so it was that persecution that caused these guys to get out of Dodge, as it were, out of Jerusalem, and to take the gospel out. Who knows if this hadn't happened, if they stayed. You see, you and I, and most people for that matter, have a tendency to view persecution as a bad thing. But persecution isn't a bad thing. It's never been a bad thing. Why is there persecution? Because someone is standing for the truth. And persecution comes because people don't want to hear the truth. And so they're going to persecute you. Now, it may just be simply with words or threats or anything else, but it can obviously go to the extent. And this is why our brothers and sisters throughout the world, especially it's happening again in the Middle East, they're constantly going after the Christians. Why? Because they're adhering to the truth. So they're suffering persecution. And we say, my, how sad. It's not sad. Well, it is. Don't get me wrong. Nobody wants to be persecuted. But the point is that we always think that this is the worst thing that can happen, and yet God always seems to use persecution of his people to advance his plan and his purpose. It's absolutely stunning. If we were to take that view, it would change everything in how we live our lives. So this persecution, the murder of this innocent man that day, brought this persecution, and it was that persecution that moved the gospel out of Jerusalem. Interesting. And Stephen, yeah, he died in this life, but he opened his eyes. Remember, we saw it. He said he looked into heaven and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen didn't die, you guys. Because if you're a believer, you don't die. I was able to say that, and I know many of you have heard me say this before. When we were with Kinney last week, doing the service at Kinney. Funerals are for dead people, man. There was no funeral there. It was a celebration of life. Because all Kinney did, like Stephen 2,000 years before, and all those have come since, simply changed addresses. That's all it is. He's just moved on to a much better place, but a place now where he's never going to be threatened again. Stephen, and where Kinney is now whole. Can you imagine what it must be like? Can you imagine what that must be like? For the first time, this young man is running around up in heaven, complete and whole, never to fear again. Imagine that. Beholding the face of the one that loved him enough to give his life for him. Even what some people would say, even a life like that? Yeah, even a life like that. Interesting. So as the gospel goes out, we came to last week and it was all happening and stuff. And we saw this last verse, not last week, a few weeks ago because we had Christmas in here. But this was the last verse that we read. And as this was going on, there were all these things that were happening. There were even problems within the early church. Remember Ananias and Sapphira with whatever it was they did. And God said, no, over they went. That was the extent of that. Right? And so we've seen all of these things taking place. But when you come to verse 25 of chapter 8, which we're going to jump off from there, what we're going to see is that the gospel has clearly moved into Samaria and it's going to move on. Notice, excuse me, what's happening. So when they testified and preached, that is the apostles as well as the evangelists, Philip being one of those, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. That's the apostles. We're going to see that Philip didn't. He stayed, and he's going to go even further south. He's going to go from the east to the south. And they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So as the gospel is moving out now, excuse me, these guys now are doing ministry in Samaria. Now, one last thing before we actually get into the passage. Remember what Samaria was. Samaria was a place that was hated by the Jews. It was a place, ladies, you're going to get ready to do the study on Hezekiah. We're going to be talking a little bit more about him later. But just a few years after Hezekiah, what's going to happen is the Assyrian Empire is going to come, and then the Babylonians, and then, I'm sorry, the Assyrians are going to come down, and they're going to capture the 10 north tribes. Okay? And they're going to send them away. And then what they're going to do is they're going to put people mixed in with the old and the infirm Jews still in that area, and they're going to basically what we would call interbreed with them. They're going to become half-breeds. The Jews are going to end up mixing with the people that the Assyrian Empire placed in there. Those people became known as the Samaritans. And that's why they were hated by the Jews, because they weren't fully Jew and they weren't fully Gentile. They were half-breeds. The woman of Samaria at the well, remember? With Jesus in John chapter 4. And she came out asking for a drink of water. She came out and Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And she says, what's this? Why are you a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? Because no Jew in his right mind would take a cup of water from a Samaritan because it would have been defiled. See? But Jesus said, well, if you knew who it was that you're talking to, you would ask me. And I would give you the water of life. And of course, he ends up sharing the gospel with her. And she goes back to tell her people all about this stuff that he has said. And so they were prepped. And so the ministry now is in the Samaritans. The gospel has moved to Samaria. And no doubt there was a great revival that was taking place, of which that woman, we don't know her name, probably never will until we get to heaven. But surely she was a huge part of that revival. So that's what's happened. And there's this great revival going on in Syria. Now, what we're fixing to embark on here when we come to verse 26 is the first of three key conversions in the book of Acts. Okay? Now, this is hugely important because we've moved from the Samaritans to the uttermost part of the earth. We're going to see how that transition now is going to take place. And these are the three. We'll be talking about them in Sundays and as we move on down the road. The first one we're going to look at is the one this morning. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, he has come to traditionally be known. We don't know whether this is accurate or not, but he has been known or has been called either Indik or, as you can see, or Fudik. That's what his name has been. Now, whether that's actually his name, we don't know. We're not told in the scripture, so we're okay calling him these things. But this is his conversion here in chapter 8 to the end of the chapter, which we're going to look at here this morning. But then we're going to come to chapter 9. We're going to see another conversion. Because remember when Stephen was stoned? There was a young fellow who was on the rise within the ranks of the religious, who was such an astute student and so engrossed in the law of Moses that he was loved and respected as well as feared by many. And his name was Saul, and he was from a place called Tarsus, which is in modern-day Syria. And this guy was a young man, but he was brilliant. He could speak multiple languages. He could do all of this stuff, but he was so zealous for the law of God that he would not bend in any way, shape, or form. Well, that guy's going to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ as he's riding a horse. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to knock him from his proverbial white horse and is going to change his life forever. And Saul of Tarsus is going to become, and I know most of us already know, Paul the Apostle, probably the greatest evangelist in the history of the church. Not that the others, at the exclusion of the others, but because of what the Lord did through him. But then we're going to come to chapter 3, and we're going to see another fella. This guy's name is Cornelius. And we're going to see then that he's an Italian. He's an Italian. Okay? And we're going to have another. Now, what you're going to see in all of this is the growth and the spread of the gospel as the Spirit goes to move. Now, real quickly, remember back in the book of Genesis in chapter 10, for those of you that are in our Wednesday night studies, we call this the Table of Nations. And in the book of, in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, we find out what happened to all of the people that came through Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we know from our Wednesday night study and our study of God's Word that those three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are the ones that ultimately repopulated the earth after the flood. Okay? These are the three guys. So all people that walk this planet today can trace their lineage back to one of those three guys. It's as simple as that. Okay? Even linguists are forced to admit this. You can't argue with it. You just can't. Now, they hate it to have to admit that the Bible is right, but too bad. So sad. the Bible is right because it's truth. And so you can trace all of this back and you find that languages and stuff all have a common root. But in those days, remember, right after that, as the three sons and their families were growing, everybody spoke the same language. But there was one that would rise in defiance of God, whose name was Nimrod. And he would defy the God of the God of Noah. And he would build a temple to lift himself up into the heavens and be like God Most High. Where have we heard that before? A fellow by the name of Lucifer, maybe. Yeah, same thing. So he's going to elevate this and it's going to reach into heaven and he's going to sit up there. Of course, we call this the Tower of Babel. See, it's going to reach up there. And so God says, no. Okay, not going to allow that to happen. Because what they were doing was they had decided that they were going to move away from the God of Noah and they were going to embrace whatever gods they chose to embrace. Sound familiar? Well, it should. So what ends up happening, we know the story, God confuses the language. And he initially confuses the language between the three groups, Shem, Ham, in other words, Shemites, which become, by the way, Semitic peoples, the Shemites, the Hamites, and the Japhethites. Okay? And what ends up happening is that they all move out from the boat area, so to speak, there in Turkey, and they filter out through the world. And of course, over the years, they repopulate and they move north, they move east, they move wherever, and their descendants become all of the people groups. Okay? And so what we understand is that Ham, he goes south and settles in the upper Nile region of Africa and becomes the African peoples, the Hamites. Okay? Now, not just black peoples, okay? Because that's the first thing we think of. Many of the Hamites are clear-skinned as you and I. Well, Belizeans say clear-skinned. We'd say white. So that whole tying Ham to the black man is ridiculous, although certainly they came from Ham. But not exclusively, so you can't use that argument. But then Shem, he would settle right there in what we know today as the Middle East and, of course, become the Semitic peoples, Israel, as well as many of the Arab nations. The Arabs aren't Semitic. Yes, they stinking are. Don't listen to these yo-yos on TV that tell you that these people aren't. The Jordanians that live right next door, the Lebanese. Well, I don't know about the Lebanese. They could come from a different group. But anyway, they're all related, you guys. This is absolute nonsense. The Arabs, the Semitic, they're all Semitic people. Not all, but many of them are. But then Japheth, he got up and he went north from Turkey, where Ararat is, and settled between the Black and the Caspian Sea in the region of mountains called the Caucasus. And then he would move on from there and filter up into what we know today as Europe. So therefore, the Japhethites, who came from the Caucasus region, are Europeans. And so if you write on an application that you are Caucasian, you're writing that you're from Japheth. Nobody wants to tell you that, but that's exactly why. Because that's where we came from. All right? So you've got this disbursement now because of Babel. But look at what's happening with the three conversions as we move forward in this. The sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, this is the nations, all people groups. This Ethiopian eunuch, Indic, we're going to call him, I guess, is from, literally, our Bibles say Ethiopia. Some of your translations may still say, but literally, Ethiopian is the translation of the word Cush. He's from Cush, who is a descendant of Ham. Okay? And it's not the Ethiopia we know today. I've told you 100 times. Don't look at that map and go by those lines and say, oh, well, he was here. And he was... No, no, no. They didn't have lines on a map. God deals with people, not nations. Okay? So the Cushites, which we call Ethiopians in our translations, or even written that way, covers the area that you and I today would know as Sudan, Somalia, and, of course, Ethiopia, and even parts of Kenya today. Imagine that. So where does the gospel go first? Into Africa. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, so I don't want to take time. But he's a son of Ham. And then, of course, you have the conversion of Paul in chapter 9. Saul becomes Paul in chapter 9. But he's of Shem. He's the son of Shem. But then you've got in chapter 10, Cornelius, the Italian, right? You've got Cornelius, who is a Japhethite. So in these three conversions, which is why they're so key to what the rest of the book of Acts is going to do, is that now the gospel through these individuals has gone into the whole world and to every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. That's what's happening here. That's why it's so cool. But the coolest thing about this is that it's a reversal of Babel. Babel is reversed. Because God is going to bring all of those that were dispersed, and he's going to bring them all back, but it's going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, through the preaching of the gospel. And that, folks, is why we will continue to take the gospel into this world. That's why we will do it. Because the job isn't finished. Okay, so let's dive into this. Verse 26 now. Now, so notice now is after the preaching. They went out and there was a lot of stuff going on in Samaria. Great revival taking place. Remember, we just read that. Now, at that time, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Yeah, you think? This is like wandering around out there in scenic. Okay? It was just like that. And it's interesting because Luke is writing the book of Acts for us. It's interesting that he puts that in because, you see, we believe that Luke was a Roman. And he was, you know, desert would have fascinated him as a Roman, especially desert in the Middle East. Now we think, well, what's so fascinating about the desert? But let me tell you something. If you've never experienced the desert, it's fascinating. When Gidzid Maylin and Emerson and Juliana. When they were here from Belize, we were able to take them around. I know many of you in the church also took them out. And they are absolutely stunned at the desert. They think it's the most beautiful thing they've ever seen. They live in Belize, which you and I would go, my gosh, this place is like the Garden of Eden. It's so green. And every kind of tree that you can think of. And I mean, you know, we go to the store and we pay major dollars to get an orchid. Orchids grow everywhere down there, man. They're all around you. We were surrounded by sugar cane and mango trees and papaya trees and all of the other stuff that just grows naturally. We had the road going to our house was lined with pineapple plants. We had to put so dang many in because the critters would come out of the bush and eat them. And by the time we got done getting the ones, we could only get four or five because the dang quash, one of the critters down there, and the bush rabbits had eaten the dang things. I even tried to devise a little screen to put over them to keep them guys from eating them. I couldn't do it. Couldn't stop them. Those critters, they're pretty smart critters. But this is Belize, man. There's these beautiful, beautiful place. It's an unbelievable. Well, yeah, it's hot and humid and a lot of bugs. But it is gorgeous. Anybody, am I wrong? Any of you guys that have been there, you know precisely what I'm talking about, don't you? It's unbelievable. Well, there's kids in Maylin driving around down here, and Emerson and Juliana driving around here, and they're taking pictures of rocks. Rocks. So you guys have these massive trees, man. You got rosewood, you got mahogany, you got Juan. If Juan was here, not only is he good with monkeys, he can tell you everything about all of the plants. It was great to have Juan. We'd have teams come down there and they'd go, oh, Rick, what is that tree? What is that beautiful tree with those flowers? And I'd go, it's a beautiful tree with flowers. That's all I knew. But Juan could tell you everybody. That guy was incredible, man. Incredible. He's a total tour guide. Little short dude. Just pointing around. But anyway. But they're taking pictures of rocks. It's like, it's a rock. But it's not a rock like they see in Belize. We were just talking to some folks the other day. We drove through the gorge. The first time we went through the gorge. I'm not joking. With kids in Maylin. Well, I mean, let's be honest. That's pretty cool. I mean, even if you live here, it's pretty dang cool. But if you're from Belize, you've never even comprehended something that looks like that. And they, between the time you enter the gorge and exit the gorge, I am not exaggerating, Maylin and Gideon took at least 300 pictures. I mean, it was like, click, click, click. Oh, look, I'm like, dude, your finger is going to fall off if you take any more dang pictures. I mean, around me driving, out the windows, I'm like, look, if you guys want these pictures, I can pull over, really. You can do that. You're allowed. It was unbelievable. So you see, this whole concept of desert is fascinating to Luke as it would have been to the Belizeans. They were just blown away by this. And Juliana and Emerson, do you know the one thing she wanted to see? A tumbleweed. A tumbleweed. She begged and pleaded with us, please, before we go, I have to see a tumbleweed. A tumbleweed. I said, I call her Jules. I said, Jules, you understand that it's a tumbleweed. She's like, oh, yes, but, you know, we always hear about cowboys. Their thing is cowboys and Indians, I'm telling you. And in cowboys and Indians, we always have the tumbleweed. Rolling along with the tumbling tumbleweed. We got to see a tumbleweed. I'm looking everywhere for a tumbleweed. I can't find a day. Of all the times, no tumbleweeds. Go figure. But was it you that took them and saw it, or was it Sherry? Yeah, Katie took them to Scenic. Yeah, there you go. And they found a tumbleweed. She's as happy as a clam now. She's running around Belize showing everybody a picture of a dang tumbleweed. Probably going to be a tattoo right here. Unbelievable. So when Luke says this is a desert, all he's saying for him, this is a place of fascination. It's out. It's deserted. It's unpopulated. That's all that it means. But the interesting thing is Gaza. Gaza was a Philistine city, even in the times of David, along with Ashkelon and Joppa and Gath and some other places. This was all Philistine places where Goliath and his clan lived. And so Gaza, though, had been destroyed and had been rebuilt, so there were some people in there now. And so the angel of the Lord comes to him, and he sends him, and he said, I want you to go down, go towards that way. Now notice that it's an angel sending him. The angel of the Lord, the word angelos, means nothing more than messenger. That's all it means. Every time you see angel in the scripture, you can insert the word messenger. It means that's all that it means. Okay? And Hebrews tells us that's what they are. They're ministering servants that God sends to help his people. That's what they do. This is probably, we don't know, but probably Gabriel. And the reason we believe it to be Gabriel is because Gabriel, every time he came with a message, it was about Jesus Christ. Every time. So we don't know for absolutely sure, but it's probable that this is Gabriel because he's sending him with the message of Jesus Christ down out to the desert on the road going to Gaza. That's about 65 miles, by the way, southwest. Well, you guys are backwards. Southwest from Jerusalem out to Gaza on the Mediterranean coast. That's where he said, you go out there, I want you to go out there. So he arose and he went. Now this is interesting because there's great ministry going on in Samaria. And I would imagine that for Philip, it would have been kind of tough. You would have been going, Lord, but look at the work that's happening here, Lord. Look at the incredible amount of people that are coming to the truth in the gospel. And you want me to leave? Yeah, sound familiar? Oh, it's just so great, Lord. Look at the people in America coming to this and you want me to leave? To the desert? Anyway, so he arose. I love this. There's no question. There's no doubt. There's no anything. He simply does what he's asked to do. And this is Luke recording this of him. So interesting guy. So he arose and he went, and behold. The word behold, anytime you see the world, it means something happened that stuns you. It's like, whoa, whoa. Unexpected, surprising. That's the idea, behold. Okay, so as he arose and went, that's this, and behold implies that he didn't know what was going to happen, just that he was to go. Isn't it interesting how oftentimes, in fact, I would say most times, God will send us without his particular destination in mind. He has it in mind. He certainly knows. But you may not. But he still says to go. What did he say to Abraham? Go unto a land that I will show you. If I'd have been Abraham, I'd have said, wait a second here. Wait. What land? You know, you're not sending me to Scenic. There's rocks and tumbleweeds out there. Don't send me there. But we know that Abraham arose and went. He was a little slow at it, but he did it. Okay? These guys were so motivated by the gospel that when the Lord spoke, they simply reacted. They didn't have to have all the details. You and I, we got to know everything. We got to know everything, or we don't make a move. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Acts, the pattern of evangelism, God puts in the person's heart, I need you to go. And these people said, okay. They didn't have a clue where they were going or what they would find when they got there. But they went. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. And there it is, this guy from the land, and probably predominantly with what we would know as the Sudan. Interesting how hostile the Sudan is to the gospel of Jesus Christ nowadays. But So he arose and he went, and behold, he sees this guy. Surprisingly enough, he's on this road in the middle of nowhere, and there's this Ethiopian. And by the way, Ethiopia means dark counseled. Countenance. Gosh, I'll get it. So obviously, he was a black man, which is really cool. And by the way, when I teach in Africa at Luke's in Mozambique, and I point this out to those people, you should see it. Their eyes go, and their eyes really show up when they do that. Because they're convinced that Jesus was a white man because he was a good and honest man. You believe it or not, they've told me this. He must have been white because he didn't steal from his people. He loved his people. And we've seen pictures of him, and so we know he's white. And I said, oh, no. No, he's not white. He doesn't look like me at all. So the only reason he looks white in the pictures is because it's a white man that drew it or painted it. Jeez. So I said, no, he probably looked more like, here comes Juan again. Boy, Juan is Juan is amazing for sermon illustrations. That little guy, you can just pull a lot out and use him. But I said, no, Jesus was probably looked more like Mr. Juan. And they're like, oh. And I said, yes, he wasn't a white man. And it's funny to get into this. And I told them, and I said, and look where this man is. And we all know the story. He's going to embrace the gospel, and he's going to take the gospel back into what you guys know today is Sudan. And they were like, oh, the gospel in Sudan? I'm like, yes. The gospel went first into Sudan, into Africa. And by the way, they're on the east coast in Mozambique. And I said, probably those guys filtered on down, and probably are you guys' descendants if we could trace it all the way back. But of course, there are no records in Africa, very little at least. So it's really interesting. So he arose and he went to behold a man. He sees this man of Ethiopia, and he's a eunuch of great authority. Now, the eunuch, we all know what that means. And they did this because what they did is they basically castrated these guys because they worked around the queens and the harems of the kings, and they didn't want any hanky-panky going on with the servants. So they would make sure they took care of that. Okay? And that's what it means. This guy obviously was a man of great character because he, as a servant, is elevated to a great position. Notice, a eunuch of great authority. He was literally, the word says, potentate. This guy had some power. Okay, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace is not her name. Okay, Candace, in the line of queens, when you study these things out, what you find is Candace was a title. Much like Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, da, 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 Caesar Tiberius, Caesar blah, blah. So Candace is that. It's not her name. It's that she was a queen within that family line. Same idea with pharaohs. Okay, so that's what it's saying. It wasn't her name, Candace, but it was the line that she had come from. And she was, of course, the queen of the Ethiopians. So she was a queen over a huge area. You got to remember now, when you say this, we're talking Samaria, Sudan, Somalia, Kenya, and parts of really eastern Egypt, which we would call Egypt today. All that was big areas that she could turn. So she had to be. And this guy was in control of her treasury. He was the secretary of the treasurer. That's who this guy was. This guy had some authority. But notice the next statement. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, wait a second. This guy had come all the way up, and he didn't fly, but he had come all the way up from those areas we just described, all the way up to Israel for one purpose, to worship. Isn't that interesting? Why? Why would he want to go to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel? Well, it's probably because he was what we call a proselyte. He was a Gentile believer in the Jewish God. We're going to see there, several of those guys are going to show up throughout the book of Acts as we move forward. They don't lose their Gentiles up and become a Jew any more than a Jew who becomes a Christian loses his Jewishness. And the Gentiles are never called Jews. They're called proselytes. We're going to see this over and over again. So this nonsense that the church has become the Jews is ridiculous. You can't look at the book of Acts and come to that conclusion, let alone Romans 9, 10, 11, or Galatians, or any of a thousand other passages. So that's just absurd. But what's happening here is we believe that he was a prophet. Now, How did all this happen? You ladies, I guess, are going to be studying the life of King Hezekiah. Won't take a lot of time with this, but this is kind of fun, especially since it was announced. I didn't realize that. Hezekiah was a really good king of Israel. He followed his father, whose name was Ahaz. And Ahaz was basically a jerk, for lack of a better term. He caused the people that lived in Judah, remember the northern tribes had been taken by Assyria. So all that was left was the southern tribes, the kingdom of what we call Judah. And so he was the king over this part, Ahaz. And he was the one, remember we talked during Christmas, that was having a problem with him about the northern wanting to come to him. That was before, anyway, you get the idea. So what happened is he caused these people to start worshiping statues. And he would make images and he would set them up all over the kingdom. Some of them were called Asherah poles. And there were all sorts of different things. And he basically demanded that all of these things be worshipped. And he had even gotten so bad into the gods of the rest of the world that he sacrificed his children. The scripture says he made them pass through the fire. They would burn their children as living sacrifices. This was a common practice over there. And people say, well, why did God destroy that nation? All those men, women, and children. Because they sacrificed their children in the fire. That's why God did that. Well, what kind of a cruel God is that? Well, what kind of a cruel person would do that? I think God has a right to come in and stomp his foot, don't you? And he'll stomp it on America too, because we as well sacrifice our children. We'll just leave it at that for now. But, so what ends up happening is, so he causes all Israel to fall into idolatry, and God brings some severe judgment on this guy. His son is named Manasseh. I'm sorry, is named Hezekiah, which you guys are going to get studied. Hezekiah comes on as a very young man, but he loves the Lord. And by the way, he's guided by the prophet Isaiah. Interesting, because who does the Ethiopian eunuch reading here in just a few minutes? Isaiah! Yeah, imagine that. Anyway, so what happens is, through Isaiah, he reforms the whole country. He gets rid of all of these false idols. He clears everything out, and he causes the whole nation to go back and worship the God of Israel. He's a great king, King Hezekiah. Because of his greatness, because of he was a good man and had done all these things and loved the Lord his God, he was the one that God said, hey, put your house in order, dude. It's time to come home. And he said, I don't want to go home yet. So God extended his life, 15 years. That's Hezekiah. I hope I didn't give away the women's study, but you get the idea. Okay, well, that's what happened. Well, his son comes on the scene after him, and his name is Manasseh. And what does he do? Back to the ways of Ahaz. And it's during the reign of Manasseh that he builds once again all of these idols back up. In fact, in the temple in Jerusalem, he puts a statue of the god Molech. And it's not my truck, Kenny. So he puts that in there. And he sacrifices his child too. And then he begins to persecute the Jews. And it is under the rule of Manasseh that Isaiah, the prophet, is killed. He's martyred for his faith. That's the king, the son of Hezekiah. And so what ends up happening is many of the Jews to flee from that persecution leave and go down into eastern Egypt and settle in the same area where this guy is from. And in 1961, archaeologists uncovered in this area, the city of Moreh, actually, Morio, I think is how you'd say it, but they unearthed a temple that was the exact dimensions of the one in Jerusalem, in fact, faced Jerusalem, because all of these Jews who fled under Manasseh had settled there, made a deal with the king of Egypt, the pharaoh of Egypt, I should say, and began to worship their god there, and they filtered out. And it's no doubt that this guy is one of the byproducts, if you will, of that particular deal. And one last thing that's really cool, it is believed by many, not all, but by many, that it was during that time when they fled Manasseh that they built a false Ark of the Covenant and a false, all of the other utensils, and put them in the temple and stole the real articles. And that's why many believe that the Ark of the Covenant of God is not in Israel, it's here in Ethiopia. And the Ethiopians still believe that as well. And that goes even further back to the days of Solomon. So why was this guy in Jerusalem? To worship. Well, why was he worshiping? Because he was familiar with the God of Israel. Now, here's the interesting thing. He would have known the law. Here's the law. Deuteronomy chapter 23. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation, castration, we would call it, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. That was the law. You couldn't enter into God's presence if you were deformed in any way. This certainly being castrated would be deformed. Okay, if you need any more explanation, we can talk after the service. But that was during the period when God gave the law. But later, the very prophet, and he hadn't gotten to this chapter, by the way, the very prophet that the eunuch was reading would say this in 56. He was reading in chapter 53, which we're going to see in just a minute. And here's what God would say through the prophet Isaiah. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Don't let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tea, for thus says the Lord. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, proselytes, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. I wonder what he's going to think of when he finds, three chapters later, these verses after his encounter with Philip. Because you see, he wouldn't have been able to worship in Jerusalem. They wouldn't have allowed him to, because they didn't get these kinds of things. He would have had to stand outside in the court of the Gentiles and not been able to go any closer for a multitude of reasons, the least of which was because he was a eunuch. And here he's reading this tablet. And so the Spirit says to go up there. And so he finds, Philip finds this guy, and he's reading this. And he was returning back to Ethiopia. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you don't know, in the third world, especially back in these days, they never read silently. They always read out loud. Drives you insane. It just drives you insane. You got 18 people reading something, and they're all reading out loud. It's just, it's the culture. We're like, quiet. We have a hard enough time concentrating as it is. Right? They all pray together at once, right? When we pray here, we pray once, huh? Like in Africa or in Belize, no one just person, everybody starts praying at once. And it hits you in the face and you're just going, well, I was trying to pray, but now I can't concentrate. It's very, very confusing until you get used to it. But this is the way the rest of the world is. It's only Americans that have one person praying or one person reading. So he's reading the prophet, so he's reading out loud. And he was sitting in his chair and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit, now notice, the angel sent him on his way, but notice now that the Spirit speaks, because now it's about the gospel. So the Spirit takes control. And the Spirit said, so much for the concept of the Spirit being just a force or a power. Clearly, the Spirit of God, the pneumas, has the ability to speak. That's because he's part of the Trinity. He's the triune nature of God. So then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So here's Philip, been wandering through the desert. And he sees this black guy on this chariot out in the middle of nowhere. And he's hearing him reading. And all of a sudden, God's Spirit says, go catch up with that dude. Okay, off he goes. I mean, you got to love this about Philip. This guy never questioned anything. And so Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, if you're Philip, this is your first understanding of why God has sent you here. Think about this. You don't have a clue. Why is he telling me to run through the middle of the no man's stinking land? And here I am coming up on this chariot with this guy from Africa in it. What is going on here? And as he runs up, because nothing's been explained to him at this point, and he runs up to the thing, and as he gets up there, he's reading this passage from the book of Isaiah. Now, why that's interesting is because why does he have the book of Isaiah? Because when he was in Jerusalem, he would have had to have purchased it. He bought himself a Bible. That's what he had done. Now, they didn't have it in book form. Remember, they did the scroll thing. They would roll and roll, you know, roll off one and onto the other. That's what he was reading. So Philip hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip would immediately recognize, this is Isaiah 53. And then he says, do you understand what you're reading? How cool is that? Isn't it amazing when God puts you in those positions where you know what he's doing, and all of a sudden you can look at the person and you go, oh, I know what God's doing. Do you understand what this is all about? You see, this is the way we should approach people today. Instead of arguing with them and fighting them and being obstinate against whatever they believe in, because we know what's wrong, folks. We just know that. So stop pointing. You don't got to point it out. Just listen to them. Listen to them talk and bring the scripture into it. Don't beat them over the head with it. And that's what he's doing. Do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian, he says, well, how can I? No, I don't get it. Unless someone guides me. So he's reading this, and now he does have partial understanding. And he asks Philip to come up and sit with him. Here, man, come up here and sit by me. Now, the place in the scripture he was reading was this, and he was led as sheep to slaughter. This is Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant chapter. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, folks, that's Old Testament. Oh, we don't need the Old Testament now. We have the New Testament. Really? Really? Funny how these guys use it. Well, yes, yes, but we now have the fuller revelation. How come they didn't need a fuller revelation? I mean, think about this. This is just nonsense, but this is the same old stuff. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. In other words, somebody's going to come as a lamb to give himself to suffer for everyone else. That's what's being said here. But it's not going to matter because his life is going to be taken anyways. Now, if you're the Ethiopian, he clearly has some understanding because he's going to ask a question in a minute. But he doesn't get the spiritual side. Okay? Now, notice. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. Well, now, wait a second. We just read Isaiah. In the Old Testament, nonetheless. Clearly, there's baptism somewhere in this thing. Somewhere along the line, Philip identified the work of Christ with baptism as the show that you believe what you understand. He even preached baptism from the Old Testament, for goodness sake. That's unbelievable. So as they went down the road, they came to some water. I don't know where they find water in scenic, but whatever. They found some. And the eunuch said, look, see, here is water. What hinders me from baptizing? Well, you've talked about all of this stuff. Here it is. Is there anything that says that I can't be baptized? Now, why is he asking this question? He's an Ethiopian Gentile. He's a believer in the God of Israel, but he's not allowed to be in the presence of God of Israel because he's a Gentile. He's a eunuch, and he's on his way back away from the city of the great God of Israel. So he's thinking, okay, that all sounds great. I get that Jesus is the Messiah. I understand that. But now, you know, you said about baptism, but here we are. But I'm not sure I qualify. And I love Philip here. Then Philip said, well, look, if you believe with all your heart, you may. It's as simple as that, folks. If you share the gospel with people, the simplicity of the gospel, and don't beat them over the head with it, it's amazing how they'll respond. I know from experience. And Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, in other words, if you genuinely believe all of these things that Jesus is that man and not another. Remember, you said you understood partially, but you couldn't figure out who this was. Was Isaiah writing about himself or is he writing about someone else? Well, he's writing about Jesus. You said you understood that. You believe that. So if you fully, really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then you can be baptized. It's the only requirement there is. Oh, now, wait a minute, Rick. You got to be a member of the church. See that in there? I don't. You got to be a member of our denomination. Don't see that either. You got to wear these clothes. Don't find that. Got to sing these songs. Read this Bible. Wait a second. You get the idea? No! Why do we turn this into something God never intended it for? It's just this simple. And notice who it is? It's Philip. But he's not an apostle. Is he? He's not one of the 12. I mean, they're definitely unique from everybody else. No questions about that. He's not in that group. Well, yeah, he's a deacon, but that just means he's a servant. He's a servant in the church. Here he's doing baptisms. Well, only the qualified can baptize. According to who? According to who? You're telling me if you're out there wandering through the deserts of Africa and God gives you the ability to communicate this person in their language, it's going to blow your mind, but he's going to give you the ability to share the gospel with that person in their language, and you're just going to go, blah, 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 and you're going to share the gospel with them, and they're going to say, I want to believe in this Jesus Christ. You're going to say, well, we've got a problem because I've got to take you to America to my pastor if I'm baptizing you. Seriously? No. You're going to find water wherever it is, and you're going to baptize them. You don't need me. You don't need anyone else. You need the Lord's Spirit. It's as simple as that. So he answered, he said, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen, bro. Let's go dunk. Okay? So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Now, why did I say that? And both Philip and the eunuch went down ice into the water. The word means to go into. It doesn't mean to stand aside. It means to go into. Okay? We're going to see that he's going to come out of this water here in just a few minutes. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now remember, baptism means to be immersed. Immersed, not emerged. Immersed. It's like I tell people when I baptize them, listen, we're going to hold you under the water. Don't panic. Once your bubbles stop coming to the surface, we'll raise you up. No, just kidding. Got to kill that old man. Anyway, that's what it means, okay? And again, of course, he comes up out of the water. Now, does that mean that you only have to baptize this way? No, it doesn't. I told you before, in ministry as a pastor, I've shared the gospel with people in the hospital who couldn't get out of bed, let alone get near anywhere water, that had given their life to the Lord right before their life ends and baptized them with water out of a styrofoam cup. I can assure you they're in heaven. Because I couldn't get that person to water to immerse them does not mean they were not baptized. So let's not get carried away with this. But clearly, the pattern is pretty easy to understand. So they went down to the water and they were baptized. Now, when they came up out of, ek means to come out of. It means to remove yourself from. So we know this was a dipping experience. Okay? When they came up out of the water, notice what happens. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. He took him and said, there's more ministry for you to do. So that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He was going south. And now Philip is going north. That's what's happened. The Spirit said, there's more work for you to do. So let's go. But Philip was found in Azotus. That is Ashdod. Yeah, the city of Ashdod. And he went in there and he preached the gospel there in the land of the Philistines. The land of Goliath. The land of the Anakim. We could go on and on. You get the idea. But Philip was found in Azotus. And then once he was finished there, and he passed through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Caesarea is going to become huge because it was the Roman capital in that province, named after Caesar Tiberius, or maybe Caesar Augustus. And so he goes into Caesarea. Now, we're not going to find anything out, but we're going to learn that he lives there for 20 years and makes Caesarea his home base. And it's there that he's going to have four daughters. And at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 21, we're going to find that he's called Philip the Evangelist with his four daughters who lives in Caesarea. He had been there for 20 years doing his ministry. What else is important about Caesarea? There's a fellow by the name of Cornelius who lives there. So as we move through this, we can see what God is doing. And you can say, well, that was 2,000 years ago and the pattern is interesting and stuff like that. But what about us today? Well, has anything changed? Is there not still a world that needs to hear the gospel as it did in this day? Are there not still people that the angel of the Lord says to you, go your way? You don't know why, you don't know how, and when you get there, behold, you go, oh, this is why God sent me. And we tend to go, what a doofus I am. I didn't see this before. Well, you weren't intended to see it before. All God said is just go. Go! We're so reluctant to just go. I mean, after all, we have to leave everything behind. I don't want to leave scenic. I'll leave all this wonderful place behind. Yeah, well, maybe you can take pictures of the trees in Belize. Right? No tumbleweeds in Belize. Let me just warn you. I can find tumbleweeds there. Do you see? The same is true for you and I. We still have the ministry to go out and share the gospel with the world. Nothing has changed. But we still have the same Spirit. We have the same message, and we have an expanded manual to use when we go out. We don't throw it at people. We don't challenge them with it. We simply use it to show them the truth. If we did that, how many more people do you think would respond to this? But you know what they see when they look at you with me? People that want to use this as a weapon, like Peter did that day in the garden with his sword, because this is a sword. People see you and I as believers wanting to take this and use it just like his sword, whack their ears off. So the Lord has to keep running around fixing the ears. Put away the sword. Put the sword down. Step back away from the sword, sir. Because we know this is the truth, and we just love to beat people severely about the head and shoulders with the Word of God, don't we? See any of that here? No. No. Understanding. But those people are so obstinate. They're so hostile to the gospel. They live such bad, evil, wicked lives. And you know what? Before you talk to that person, go stand in front of a mirror. Straighten you right out. Because you were no different. Oh, I wasn't that bad. Yes, you stinking were. Yes, you were. Crud, that's on video now too. Dang it. You see? The simplicity of the gospel is what wins the hearts of men and women, folks. Not our Christian doctrine. Nothing wrong with Christian doctrine. Don't misunderstand. But it's not beating them with our doctrine that's going to change them. It's the words of truth and a genuine spirit that says, Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. And if he loves me, he can love you. And all you have to do is be willing to embrace that. Tell me somebody that's going to turn that away. But we show up and say, if you don't repent of your homosexuality, of your drug addiction, of your porn addiction, of your blah, 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 fill in the dang blank, then God is going to bring judgment on you and you're going to spend the rest of eternity in hell separated from God. Ah. Well, doesn't it feel good to say that? No, it doesn't feel good to say that. Is it true? Well, yeah. But that's not the point. Do you see? Would you have responded to the gospel like? Probably some people did because they need to be beat about the head and shoulders. But for the most part, no. The simplicity and the gentleness of our great God and Savior is enough. And it will change not only your heart and your life, but the lives of those that are around you. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God that he has me and you and every other person in a position to continue to proclaim the love that he has shown to me. And I just want to go and tell other people, do you know what I was like? And look at what he's done. This is what I'm going to do with Frank. Pastor, really? Come on, you're kidding me. You're high like we used to get, right? You ain't no pastor. No, Frank, I'm a pastor. How can that be? Well, Jesus loves me. This I know. Amazing grace, which I sang. My chains are gone. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved, and I want to add to this, rotten, stinking, filthy, dirty, disgusting wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Notice, I didn't find my way. Oh, come on, man, you can find Jesus. You ain't finding squat. He'll find you. But you ain't finding him. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. There's the message. That simple. That's what changes hearts. That's what changes lives. It's what changes cities, states, countries. It changes the world. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.